In his book, Forgiveness, How and Why Should I? By Tim Keller tells this story. He says, Tom was a professional investor who had done well in his stock picking over the past few years. Flush with confidence, he went to a wealthy friend, Joseph, and asked for an enormous loan so that he could buy large stakes in various hot stocks. He promised Joseph a great return, and based on past performance, that seemed very possible. However, he hid from Joseph a number of facts about the companies in which he was investing. And when one of the companies went into crisis and the market moved against Tom's stocks, Joseph lost millions of dollars. When Joseph saw what had happened, he wrote, "How could you have done this to me? I trusted your word, and you hid from me the level of risk to which you had me exposed. You have wronged me, and I demand that you pay me back, and I'm going to court to see that this happens." Tom went to see Joseph. He walked into Joseph's office, sat down, and burst into tears. "If you sue me for this amount, I will literally have nothing left. Please forgive me." And Joseph did forgive him. And it was an astonishing act of mercy. Joseph had lost a fortune because of Tom's wrongdoing, but he forgave it. Tom's friends were shocked when he told them of Joseph's magnanimity and generosity. But they were just as amazed when they saw the next thing that Tom did. One man in their circle of friends, Harry, had just been through a bruising divorce. His wife had gotten the house in custody of the kids, and Harry was living in a small rented room on very little income. Hey, Tom, said to Harry within a few days of meeting with Joseph, "I lent you $5,000 last year, and I need it back now." And Harry said, "You couldn't have asked me at the worst time. That's nearly all I have in my savings. If I gave that to you, I'd be left on the street. Please give me more time, and if you'd be willing, would you even forgive the debt altogether? That's what I need most right now." "What do you take me for?" Tom said, laughing. "If you don't give it to me, I'll find ways to make your life pretty uncomfortable. So pay me now or else." Now, one of Tom's friends was appalled and contacted Joseph and told him the whole story. And so Joseph goes and calls Tom and says, "Shouldn't you have forgiven your friend's debt just as I forgave yours? Tomorrow I'm going to resubmit my lawsuit against you for losing my money, and we'll let the courts deal with you." Now, if you didn't notice, this story is a modern retelling of the parable of the unforgiving servant found in Matthew 18. And this parable is perhaps the longest and most sustained engagement on the topic of forgiveness that you will find in all of the New Testament. And Jesus does it through a story. This parable is part cautionary tale, part tragedy, and part declarer of the gospel. Jesus uses it to teach us about the centrality of forgiveness in his kingdom and to call us to live in God's forgiveness so that we might actually extend it to others. So I'm going to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. And if you see a pew Bible in front of you, you can go to page 975. So this is what it says, starting in verse 21. "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered him, 'I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I'll pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the others saw what had happened,
They were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Father in heaven, you reveal your heart for humanity through your Son, Jesus. And in him, we see one who has come and laid down his life and willingly suffered on our behalf so that we could be reconciled to you. And so today we ask that we would see your heart to forgive, your heart that longs to see people reconciled. And we ask that you would empower us to do as you have done for us. So by your Spirit, help us to actually become aware of people that have wronged us that you want us to forgive today. But we also ask that you would make clear in our hearts and minds the moments of our lives you've forgiven us for and any moment that you want to forgive us for today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jesus has been teaching about greatness in his kingdom, in which he teaches is grounded in humility and love. Love is the foundation of the community known as the church that he is establishing. God's love first, and then our love for him and one another. And he's told them how he wants them to confront one another, and we walked through that last week. How you confront someone when they've wronged you and pursue reconciliation. And now Peter, in light of that, is like, all right, Jesus, so I hear you on the reconciliation thing, but like, how many times do I have to forgive someone if they keep hurting me? And so he's like, 7 times? That's pretty generous, right? In the Talmud, it's a collection of rabbinic writings that included interpretations on how to obey the Torah. It was suggested that we should forgive the same person 3 times. And yet Jesus refuses to set a limit on forgiveness. And that's what he's getting at. He says, no, not 7, but up to 70 times 7, up to 490 times. And that sounds crazy, but 70 times 7, it commands this picture of unlimited forgiveness. And he's using hyperbolic language to convey this idea that if you're keeping tally of forgiveness, you're not forgiving. And so he tells the story of how the kingdom of heaven works, and he uses an example that his audience would have understood. There's this offense. There was a king with a servant who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, the exact value is kind of hard to determine because a talent wasn't a coin, but a unit of monetary reckoning. You could have a silver talent or a gold talent, and therefore it'd be of different value, but it'd still be a talent. So we're not told what exactly it is. The point, though, is that it was an insanely large amount of money. He's using an unrealistic amount of money. No king would have had that much wealth, nor would they have ever have lent this much to a servant. That debt was more than a single province's debt at that time. So one way to imagine this in our terms is if someone were a working class job that earned somewhere around $40,000 a year, that'd make their debt about $400 billion. There's no way the servant could ever repay this debt. Not in a lifetime, not in 2 lifetimes. So why does Jesus use such an extreme, great amount? Because as far as Jesus is concerned, there's no human being who has not amassed an unpayable debt to God. Origen of Alexandria, he understood this well. He was a church father and theologian who lived during the 2nd and 3rd century, and he highlighted the threefold nature of debt that we owe. He talked about how we owe a debt to God, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to trust him for all that we need and obey him. Paul talks about this in Romans 1, that we're in debt for our failures to love God. Think of what Jesus calls us to, that we fail to live up to. He says, you have heard it said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders shall be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. He says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven, He'll say, you've heard it said you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There's this debt over life that we accrue. Origen didn't just talk about our failures to love. He also just talked about the debt that we owe to God in the sense that he created and sustains life. We owe all that we have to him. But there's more debt to that. We also owe a debt to others. Our neighbors, the poor, our newcomer, our parents, children, the elderly, those in power over us. And each time we fail to love one of them, it puts us in debt. And then we owe a debt to ourselves. We are to love ourselves as God loves us, to care for and appreciate our bodies that God has given us, this temple that as Christians we believe God's Spirit dwells in. And we're to partner with him in the inner work he wants to do to transform us into people who look like Jesus. And so when we fail to do that, there's this debt. Each failure to obey or to entrust ourselves to the Lord puts us in debt to God, because ultimately we were created to image him, to reflect him back to the world, his love, his kindness. And for this reason, Origen would say, it's not possible for one in this life not to be in debt every hour of the night and day. In other words, there's not a single hour or day or night when you and I are not a debtor. And so the king confronts the servant in this parable with his debt, and he demands that he make good on it. And one of the common ways people, when they couldn't repay it because they didn't have the funds available, that they would repay debt is by actually entering into slavery. And yet there was no way the king would have been able to recover his losses. And so the servant falls on his knees and makes a request. Be patient with me, and I'll pay back everything. I mean, that's pretty ridiculous when you know, like, there's no way he could. But he's like, be patient with me, please. And the king hears this cry for mercy, and he gives him it. He says, we're told that the king took pity on him, and he canceled the debt and let him go. In another translation, it says the king felt compassion, and he released him and forgave the debt. The king forgave the servant of the obligation to repay it, and he set him free from the liability. And that word, have patience on me, is important. I think it gets at something about forgiveness. Because the Greek word literally means to be slow to boil. In the King James Version, it would have used this word long-suffering. If you live in a home with children, and one of them throws something down the toilet and clogs the sump, you're no longer able to use that toilet. And they don't have the ability to compensate you financially. So you might say to them, I forgive you, but the cost of their error does not disappear. You have to find the money to pay the plumber to come and fix it. You have to find the money or go without a toilet. That's part of what forgiveness entails. It's a willingness to bear the cost of their wrong. It's a form of voluntary suffering. See, hidden in this parable is the proclamation of the glorious news of the gospel. See, in the person of the king, God does four things. The king brings the man before him. He takes pity on him. He forgives the debt, and he releases him. In verse 24, we read, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Forgiveness starts with this truth. It's stepping into the truth, into the light, the reality of things. It's not minimizing it or obscuring it or using half-truths. It's calling a spade a spade. What happened, being honest about that. In that place, before the king, this servant has to make clear, yeah, there's no hiding what I've done, what I owe. And that's central to forgiveness. The debt in all of its fullness must be named. The way you missed the mark, you got to name it. But that's not all. We're told that in that place, the king has compassion on him. And here's the thing. Tim Keller notes that to have pity or compassion, somebody who has wronged you means that you deliberately do the internal work of understanding the perpetrator's situation, the perpetrator's vulnerability. And that's not natural to us. We want to focus on the evil and how much they must suffer when we're upset. And that's not how the king responds in this story. The Greek word for pity, it literally means to be moved in your guts. So deep within the king, he was stirred by his servant's genuine and desperate plea for patience and mercy. And the king who represents God thinks of the offender not just as an offender or a villain, though there's that component, but also sees a human being with their own fears and griefs. The king identifies with the servant, and the compassion actually humanizes this man. The third thing we see is that the king forgave the debt, which brings us to a core idea of forgiveness. He cancels the debt. The king forgives the debt of the servant by absorbing this great loss himself. If you lend someone money and they tell you they can't pay you back and you forgive them, you're absorbing that loss. In the case of God and others, what it means is that you will not personally seek to make them suffer for what they did or failed to do. And finally, the king releases him. He cancels the debt and lets him go. And what it means is that the relationship was restored. They're back to right relationship. He was no longer a debtor. He was not a breaker of trust. He was once again a citizen and servant of the king. So how does the servant respond to this forgiveness? Well, we see that he actually lacked this genuine change in his life, true repentance. And so the relationship with the king broke down once again. The forgiven servant had this insane debt forgiven, something he could never pay on his own. And he knew someone who owed him a meager amount in comparison. 100 silver coins or denarius was the equivalent of 3 or 4 months worth of wages. So it's not like it's a tiny amount, but in comparison to what he owed, it's nothing. And this forgiven servant sees the one who owes him and demands he pay him back right away. He even begins to grab and choke him. And when the fellow servant begs him for mercy, using the exact same line that he himself used on the king, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back," he doesn't show him grace. He doesn't show him mercy. He refuses to actually give him that and instead has him thrown into prison until he can pay the debt. So when it comes back to the king, it's very understandable the king is grieved. And I think what Jesus wants us to capture here is God's heart and expectation for his disciples. When he says in verse 33, "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" Because he completely rejected it and actually lived contrary to the mercy he had just received. He's thrown into prison. And Jesus explains in verse 35, he says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." See, once we've received forgiveness and mercy, we are not to hoard it. It is not a precondition of God in order to first receive his saving grace that we forgive, but the minute we receive it, it's a necessary consequence. It follows from that moment in our life that he calls his people to live in this way. And we see this in when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray in Matthew 6. What does he say? He says at one point, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And if you read at the very end of it, he adds this part. He says, "Look, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Again, forgiving others is a necessary consequence of having been forgiven by God. Despite this, culturally, we struggle with forgiveness. To err is human, some might say, but to forgive is divine. That's one of the tropes you'll find on coffee mugs or on Pinterest. It's one of those truisms. And yet our culture's relationship with forgiveness is complicated. Forgiveness is perceived as, yes, difficult, but also problematic by some. In September of 2018, police officer Amber Geiger mistakenly went into the wrong apartment, thinking it was her own, and found a black 26-year-old accountant, Botham Jean, sitting on his couch in his shorts, watching TV, eating vanilla ice cream. And she mistook him for an intruder and shot him dead. She would later be sentenced to 10 years in prison for the murder of Botham in 2019. And after the sentence was handed out, Botham's brother, Brandt, looked at Geiger in front of family and friends and forgave her. And what he did next was even more outrageous, because he asked the judge for permission to hug Amber. Now, some praised this, but others didn't understand it. Kevin Powell wrote an article called "The Insanity of White Justice and Black Forgiveness: Reducing Another Tragic Loss of Black Life to a Hallmark Card is Not Justice." And when similar events have expressed dismay at forgiveness, and when similar events have taken place, people have expressed dismay at this kind of forgiveness, citing concerns for justice, namely that quick forgiveness perpetuates cycles of attacks and injustice, and that it keeps evil systems in place. And these types of ideas float around in our cultural psyche, and they cause us to wonder, including those of us in this room, is forgiveness problematic? Many of us personally struggle with forgiveness too, even if we don't think in that way. One of the reasons why is because we've actually misunderstood what forgiveness means. We don't forgive others because we think it means we might be approving of the wrong that's been done, or that we're denying the existence of real evil in that moment. That's not true. Forgiveness doesn't mean that a relationship won't change, that we cannot assert boundaries, or that we have to even revert back to the same level of trust that we once had. Many mistakenly believe this, and because of that, refuse to forgive, thinking, if those are the conditions, I just can't do it. You can forgive a drunk driver, but it doesn't mean they won't face the consequences of drinking and driving, including losing their license. You can forgive someone who commits abuse. You can forgive someone who commits extreme sexual sin in a marriage covenant or an extreme breach of trust, but that doesn't mean you must remain in relationship with them or that they shouldn't face legal consequences for their actions. It just means you will not personally seek to make them suffer for what they did. And I want to be explicit here. There's been times where someone's come up to me after church and talked about their frustrations with forgiveness, or maybe what they've struggled to understand. And so I want to be clear. There's consequences. That doesn't necessarily mean that you cannot forgive someone. But another reason why we struggle with it is because we actually learned not to forgive from our families of origin. And that's more deeply ingrained within us. That our families have had this great impact on us, on our formation during our childhood and our teen years. And we don't just lose it when we become adults. We carry that with us. And so some of us were raised in homes where we were treated with silent treatment when we made mistakes. Our homes were marked more by bitterness and rage and anger, or brawling and slander, than a humble and gentle heart. We didn't hear, "Hey, you, that wasn't okay. Would you like a second chance?" We didn't hear our parents say to us, "Hey, you know what? I was in the wrong for the way I spoke to you, the way I treated you. You didn't deserve that. Forgive me." And so instead, we learned what they modeled to us, and we took that on, and we carry that with us today. And what Jesus wants his people to know is that you don't have to live in that way anymore, because you belong to him, and he has a new way for us. A new way of being for us. See, what's at stake for us is if we do not actually change or turn, as you would call it, what's at stake for us is actually becoming like that forgiven servant who doesn't see that while he's been forgiven, he also needs to extend that. So rather than reflect the grace and forgiveness of the king, he chose to remain bound by the offenses of others. It's like this infection that spreads when it's not dealt with. With bitterness, you become a carrier of something you were not meant to carry as one of God's children. It's like picking up a set of weights and doing everything with them. In essence, that's what this forgiven servant did. He chose bitterness. And what happens with unforgiveness is it eventually, over time, festers and grows into rage and anger, and then that leads to division and feuding and fighting. And unbridled and unaddressed, it's like a wildfire that burns through your heart and then into your relationships. The shock that other servants have in that moment when they see the way this servant behaves is what Jesus wants you to experience at your opposition to extend forgiveness. But that's not the way we have to take. There is another way for us. In 2006, a gunman walked into a one-room Amish schoolhouse in a small village in Pennsylvania, taking 10 hostages. He shot 10 girls, killing 6 of them, and he took his own life. And the victims were 6 to 13 years in age. In the aftermath, the Amish community's response was nothing short of stunning. Hours after the shooting, a neighbor visited the perpetrator's family, comforting and extending forgiveness. An Amish father noted, he had a mother and a wife and a soul, and now he's standing before God. A grandfather of one of the murdered girls was heard telling a young man, we must not think evil of this man. One member held the perpetrator's father as he wept for nearly an hour. This community even established a charitable fund for the man's widow and children. At his funeral, 30 Amish members came. And his widow was an outsider to some of the victims, but she was invited to one of the funerals of the daughters. This is a stunning picture of grace, unmerited favor. You don't deserve it, but you're given it. It's otherworldly. It caught attention, like there's been books, films that have been made about this event. What makes it so stunning is that it is otherworldly. Because in few moments of your life are you able to reflect the character of God so clearly as when you truly forgive from the heart. That's what it looks like. It's shocking to us. It breaks through all of the mundane in that moment, and you see something in this community that you're like, that's incredible. How could they possibly do that? What they're reflecting is the very character, the nature of who God is. And that's what's so stunning to our world. Even to this day, this is nearly 20 years ago at this point. And yet we still talk about this event because it reflects something about God that is, in one sense, offensive. And yet, in another sense, it's incredible and so attractive that you can't help but want to know more about these people, about what they're like. Paul, in Ephesians 4, says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. You know, Lord willing, we don't navigate what that Amish community had to go through at any point in our lives. But the reality is that every single one of us has been wronged by someone. And we get to decide, will we hold back forgiveness or will we extend it? And what the real question is will I actually live in the forgiveness of God or not? Because when we live in it, we recognize what he's given to us, but also how we get to extend his forgiveness to others. That when we forgive, we actually get to reveal something about who God is to that other person. You know, we all, like if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, one of the desires we have within us is to be of service, to have an impact in our world, to make him known. The thing is, it's often costly. But you get an opportunity every single time you have the opportunity to forgive someone. And I'm not trying to minimize and say it's easy. It's certainly not easy. What the Amish community did was not easy. I'm not trying to make it simple. The act of forgiveness is not easy, but the actual steps, what we're called to, it's clear. So how do we become a people who reveal the character of God? How do we forgive the way God, the King, forgives? If we're going to live in God's forgiveness and extend it to others, we have to know how to do it and then do it regularly. Because people will wrong us regularly. Even in the church, we're going to get it wrong and hurt one another. Hence why he's teaching his people about reconciliation in the passage before. And now he's teaching about, hey, here's what forgiveness looks like. So how do we do it? You need to name the wrong before God. Name it. Rather than deny the harm that took place, forgiveness means that you acknowledge the pain, how it has affected you. Then you want to identify with the offender. You want to actually see their humanity. You're not trying to justify what they've done or call it okay. You're trying to see their humanity. What would cause them to be so broken that they would do this? You're looking at them with compassion. The king looks at the servant with compassion. Did the servant deserve it? No. But he gives him it. That's what God does with us in his very presence through his son, Jesus. Third, we release them into God's care and accountability by choosing to absorb the consequences of their action towards you. You're willingly bearing the cost of their wrong, and you're not wishing harm on them, but only what God wants for them. And then you aim for reconciliation. You may not always be able to, because it might not be safe, or maybe they've passed on, or it's not appropriate, but too often we just avoid this last one. And Jesus gives us a pathway and a picture for what that can look like. And here's what this can look like as an example. I'm going to go to the next slide there. Thanks, Kevin. Father in heaven, when this person did this, it felt like, name it. What did it feel like? So many times it happens and we just sort of like kind of bury it, ignore it, move on. The reality is eventually it'll come right back up. So you need to name what they did and name what actually, how it impacted you. It felt like a betrayal of trust. It felt like they didn't care about me. It felt like they failed to be the father, the mother, the friend, the neighbor, the spouse they were supposed to be and committed to being. But today I choose to absorb the consequences of their sin against me. I reject seeking revenge and instead release them into your care and accountability. You're not just saying, I'm not going to think about it. I'm actually putting them before you, Father, and you are the one that will be holding them to account. May your spirit enter into my wound and fill it with your healing love. And I ask for you to fill me with the supernatural love for and name them. Every time I try to relive the moment or the enemy reminds me to conjure up bitterness, remind me that I've already forgiven them. And then, if at all possible, Lord, lead me in reconciling with them, just as you've forgiven and reconciled with me. See, what's striking about those pictures of whether it's Brandt and embracing Amber or this Amish community is both of these people, they know the gospel story, they know who God is, and they know what it leads to, and it comes at great cost for them. Brandt talked about his hesitancy and wasn't even being sure that he wanted to do that in front of his family because, you know, assuming not everyone's in the same place he was. But because what he knew about God revealed in Jesus, because what the Amish community knew about Jesus Christ, they had to step in this direction towards the one who wronged them. And in so doing, they revealed the very heart of God that we see in Jesus, that God did not count our sins against us. He didn't abandon us. He came to us in Christ and loved us and served us. And so Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me. I willingly lay it down. He willingly suffers on our behalf to reconcile us to the Father. In Colossians, we're told that when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. In Christ, all that we've gotten wrong has been wiped clean when we put our trust in him. We've been reconciled to the living God, and he did all the work. And he says, if you're going to be my people and you're going to be children who live in my kingdom, this is something you have to learn about who I am, and then you have to learn how to actually embrace it and practice it. And so here's the thing. This doesn't mean it'll be easy. It just means that your disposition to when someone wrongs you is to say, Lord, it's so hard, but I want to. Lead me in doing it. It's not acting like it's the simplest thing in life, because often it won't be. It's not even saying that you have to do this on your own and you shouldn't talk to others about support through it. But our disposition should be to want to forgive. And I get, like, even in every time there's like a crazy event that goes on in our world, and there's been plenty of them over the last few weeks, The longing in our world for justice is really clear, and justice matters. That's what you see in the cross. God deals with evil. But when we lose sight of the grace of God that he's bestowed upon us and the kind of people, then we so easily actually embrace the systems of our world far more than the kingdom of heaven. And we're citizens of this kingdom. So our way of interacting and relating to one another here and then in the world will be radically different in these moments. It can't just actually mirror what we see elsewhere. And it won't be understood. But that's okay. God's Spirit will actually witness to people about himself and what he's doing through these acts of forgiveness. So here's what I want to invite you to do. You heard me pray it earlier, but this week I prayed, Father, would you make us aware of people who have wronged us this week? Because in his heart, he would want you to actually bring them into his presence and actually bring them to forgiveness, to pray for their forgiveness, to ask God to actually help you to do that. But I've also been praying, God, would you make us aware of the moments you've already forgiven us for or anything you want to forgive in our life? Because some of us have been carrying it and we've actually lost sight of his forgiveness for us. And we think that we somehow can possibly earn it, that we cannot come until we're doing a little bit better. That's not how the gospel works. That's not who he is. So what I want to do is say, we're going to respond through communion.